We're going to continue on with what we have been talking about, which is the letter of 1 Peter. It's a letter that Peter wrote to scattered believers around the world, these folks who were geographical and spiritual exiles in a world that was against them in various levels. Some places, some cities weren't as bad as others, but the Roman world at the time was against believers. So in a world that was against them, Peter wrote a letter to the believers on how they can thrive in this world. Last few weeks, we've looked at how it is it's God's time to be prepared for action. It's time for us to go. Last week, we looked that we are a special people. And today, we're going to look at a single word in a chapter that doesn't seem to fit well in the context of the letter. But it's going to take us a while to get to that word because we got to see why. I'm going to build the context, and then we'll see the word. Perhaps you can guess what the word is while we read it. 1 Peter chapter 3. At least the word stuck out to me as something that doesn't seem to fit in the context of the rest of this letter. So 1 Peter 3. Peter continues on from chapter 2. There are no chapter divisions when they wrote the Bible. That's just for us. Those are addresses for us to find things quicker. So this is actually this... I have a heading here. It says wives and husbands. This is actually continuing on from the previous stuff that he talked about in chapter 2, the submission to authority. He begins talking about with slaves and masters, and now he moves on to wives and husbands. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So before we get to this word that I think doesn't quite fit, I want to talk about two difficult parts in this chapter and some of the things surrounding this word. So we're going to cover some difficult things. There are a couple things that are difficult in here. If you're running across things that are difficult, I'll say this. If you're not running across things that are difficult to understand in the Bible, you should probably read your Bible closer. Okay? There's stuff that's tough to understand in here for everybody. Thankfully, the main things, the important stuff, the central things are all clear as day. Those are really easy to see. Things like sin and salvation and eternal life and Jesus' work. All that is very, very clear. But we get some things that are not so clear. And some of the details can be more difficult to understand. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter actually writes, he says, some of you guys know about the Apostle Paul, whose teachings are hard to understand. You know about Paul? You've read his letters? Yeah, they're dense. Oh man, they're tough. And Peter acknowledges this in another letter. But here I want to refer to, I want to look at a couple things that are difficult in this chapter. One of the ones is difficult theology, and the other is difficult interpretation. The first one is in verses 19 to 20. Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. Take a look at this. Okay. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. This is weird. There's really no other reference to connect this to. So if I did some research, from what I understand, there are three main interpretations, three classical interpretations of this passage on what it means. And it is difficult. Martin Luther, who was pretty good at studying the Bible, Martin Luther said that this is perhaps the most obscure passage in the entire New Testament. This one is just obscure. The main point, though, is clear. Thankfully, that section is not the main point of what Peter is saying. The main point of what he's saying in this section is, since Christ bore witness through his suffering and was vindicated, we too can bear witness through suffering and trust God to vindicate us. That's the point of what he's talking about when he mentions this thing about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. The main point is clear. The details are the issue. So let me go through the three main interpretations of this. First, is that Christ went down to Hades, the realm of the dead, during the interval between his death and resurrection, and preached to Noah's contemporaries, the people who were alive during Noah's time. Jesus went down and preached to them. That's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two, the pre-incarnate Christ preached through Noah to Noah's disobedient contemporaries. This is the second interpretation. The third one is that Christ proclaimed his victory on the cross to the fallen angels in the time between his death and his resurrection. All right. So there you go. I'll tell you what I prefer. I actually prefer the third one, the last one, for a few reasons. I'll go through my reasons here. Spirits, the word spirits or spirit in the scripture, when used without modifier, without like Spirit of God or Holy Spirit or the Spirit or Spirit of man, when it's used on its own, it invariably refers to demonic or angelic spirits. So when it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison, the only modifier there is in prison, and so we know it's not the Holy Spirit, and evidently probably is not people's spirits. Jewish tradition has it there were many evil spirits who were imprisoned during Noah's time to await judgment. However that works, there's nothing necessarily in Scripture to support that. That's just Jewish tradition. So how this interpretation goes is that Jesus proclaimed that his work was done to the spirits in prison. They were in prison awaiting judgment, and Jesus came down and said, hey, my work is done. Your judgment is coming soon. And that's how I believe that works. But whatever way, the point is, Jesus bore witness through his suffering. This is a section that's like Peter's inside joke, or what I call an old folk joke. I used to make fun of my dad for his old folks jokes. He would make a joke referencing Gunsmoke or something. Man, that's just like Festus from Gunsmoke. And honestly, I just said a phrase right there. That's just like Festus from Gunsmoke. I have no clue what that means. My dad did, and the older people of his generation apparently knew, and he would make the connection, and they would laugh, and I would berate my dad. That's an old folk joke. Only old folks get it. But I shouldn't do that, because I'm getting old. And I'm now approaching the point where I'm making jokes that the younger people don't get. And upon top of that, I tend to make jokes in nerd world that only folks who are like way into nerd stuff understand anyway. So I'm not immune to that. I shouldn't do that. But what Peter is doing is he is referencing something. It's almost like his old folk joke. He is referencing something in passing. His point is that Christ suffered and was vindicated for it. And we, like Christ, through our sufferings, God will vindicate us. And he mentions this thing in passing on his way to the point. The reference is obscure and not explained, true. But the reference is not a point. I can usually understand what my dad says, even when he makes his old folk jokes, because the old folk jokes are not the point. The point is the point. And the point, once again, is that since Christ bore witness through his suffering and was vindicated, we too can bear witness through suffering and trust God to vindicate us. So, that's just a strange section of Scripture. No one really knows exactly what it is. I think that the third interpretation option is probably our best shot at it. But in the end, we can just say, well, that's strange, and move on with this part. Now we turn our attention to another difficult part, one that's not difficult so much in its obscurity like the last one, but it's difficult in our application to us. We're going to go to the beginning of the chapter, where wives, Peter says, are to be subjected to their husbands. Now, we actually mentioned this a few weeks ago, that this is not a statement of worth. When the Scriptures mention this, that wives are to be subject to their husbands, this is not a statement of worth. It's here in Peter's writings, it's in Paul's writings, and it's indicated in other places in the Scripture. This is not a statement of worth. It's not that wives are less valuable than their husbands or less important or inferior. It's not a statement of worth at all. It's a statement of role. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. And if you can give me a couple of minutes to do an aside. Aside number one, it says, every time this is mentioned in Peter's writings and in Paul's writings, where it says their own husbands. They actually add the word own, and it's there in the Greek. You can say that to their own husbands. It's not a women need to submit to all men. It's wives submit to your own husbands. I think folks sometimes have gone too far in saying that men are superior to women, and that's not what it says here. Wives are to submit to their own husband. As another aside, it's verses like this that lead some believers to limit women, and I think that's a misunderstanding. Women are valuable and capable children of God. But as pointed out in this verse, they are different from men. Women and men are not the same, but they are equally valuable. Open Bible Churches and I myself believe that Scripture encourages the work of women, even women in teaching and leadership positions in the church. And so this is not a place to downplay the role of women. This is wives and husbands working together. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And this submission is an attitude of respect and honor for both God and her husband. Now, notice it commends Sarah for calling Abraham Lord. And this one really kind of stabs at our sensibilities. She actually called him Lord, her husband Lord. Listen, I've heard women call their husbands names, and most of the time it's not Lord. Can I tell you that? She called him Lord. Now, this is, in this context, it is a term of respect and endearment for the patriarch of the family. In the time that Peter wrote it, it's a term of respect and endearment for the patriarch of the family. But it strikes us as strange. It's not, in this context, a term of slavery and subjugation. It strikes us in the same way, Jesus. You remember when Jesus changed the water into wine? If you look up that story in John, at one point he looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, yeah, I'm going to do that." He starts by addressing his mom by saying, "Woman," which sounds like he's just about to slap her, you know, to us. But that's in that time, in the world Jesus lived in, that was a term of honor and respect to the matriarch, to his mom. It was calling her dearest mother, if you will, when he said woman. And so this phrase, Lord, kind of strikes us the same way, because it appears grossly wrong, but we don't understand the cultural context of that phrase. What it is it is a term of endearment, a term of respect, and a term of submission, not a term of slavery. So Peter is saying that Sarah did this, what I told you. Wives are to be subject to their husbands, and Sarah was. And so you should do the same. This teaching actually addresses a problematic situation for believers in the Roman world, because women in the Roman world were not really allowed to make decisions. Couldn't really do anything on their own. They needed to have like a dad's permission or a husband's permission to do anything. They couldn't really make any sort of decisions. But what was happening is that there were women who were choosing to follow Christ on their own, separate from their husbands. And now they're in a quandary. Oh, well, now what do I do? Now what do I do? In fact, Paul even mentions in some of his letters, there were some women who thought that because they had made this decision separate from their husbands and this following Christ is such a radical transformation that they needed to leave their marriages to follow Christ. Because it was such a big deal. Such a big deal. Paul soundly rejects that idea, and so does Peter here. Says, no, you're to live in subject to your husbands. No, don't break up the marriage. Don't suddenly think that now you are the boss because you're following Jesus. Let's put this in the right place. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. There were even some who tried to force their husbands to follow Christ. And this is what Peter specifically addresses here. Women, wives are to be subject to your husbands, because there are some husbands who don't believe. And it's not your words, he says, that are going to convert them. You're not going to force this guy into following Jesus Christ by talking to him all the time. Talking. As a husband, can I tell you, when there's lots of talking to me, it doesn't sound like talking. It sounds like annoying. But you're not going to convince him by doing that. It's not going to be through your words, but he might be saved without words. So he challenges the wives. Yes, you are following Christ and your husband isn't. For one reason or another, he doesn't even address the reasons why. He says, but if you're following Christ and your husband isn't, you are to submit to your husband and live an honorable life before God. Work on your inner beauty, not the outer beauty necessarily. Be the character of a woman who follows God, and your husband could possibly be won over without even any words. Set the example for him and shine the light in your home, is the point of what Peter is saying to the wives. And then he talks to the husbands. How should husbands live? And this actually brings us to another thing that strikes us as really weird in there. So he says a few phrases for the husbands. He says, live in an understanding way. Big deal for husbands. We tend to, I think as a general rule, men tend to just live on their own and don't understand their wives at all. What's going on? Yeah. Live in an understanding way. He says, showing honor. And then he says, as to the weaker vessel. And that one strikes us as weird too. Did Peter just call women weak? Did he? Well, let's take a look at what he's teaching here. Is he saying that women are weaker morally or spiritually? Well, no, because just a few words later, he says that they are heirs with their husbands to the grace in Christ. So as they're co-heirs in Christ, they're not any weaker spiritually or weaker morally. Are women weaker emotionally? Is that what Peter is talking about? No, because he challenges them in, because Peter challenges the wives in verse 6 not to fear even frightening things. So not necessarily weaker emotionally. Are they weaker physically? Maybe that's what he's talking about. Maybe he's saying the weaker vessel because women are weaker physically. Maybe. Maybe as a general rule, men are stronger than women. It's not always the case. I have been shown up a few times by some, to my chagrin. So maybe this is part of the point. And in that case, the application would be for husbands to show honor to their wives in chivalry, is how it would apply. And not in weighing her down, not in beating her up, not in overwhelming her physically, but really this would lead us to a life of chivalrous attitude, of being the protector and the bodyguard and the strong one for their wives. So possibly this is part of the answer. How about weaker socially? This was clearly the case in Roman times. Women had almost no social rights. No rights or privileges. They were in a weaker situation. So if that is the case, if that's what Peter is talking about, he challenges the husbands to show honor to your wives when society doesn't. In our terms today, they're saying, husbands, if you've been born with any male privilege, that's how they would phrase it today. If you've been born with any male privilege, you use your privilege to honor your wife. And you use your situation in society and your spot in the culture and your standing in the culture to honor your wife and lift her up. And do not put them down. Society says that they are weak. Society says that your wives can't do anything. Society says that your wives are not allowed to participate, that it's only the men who can be a part of this. And Peter says, husbands, don't do that. Don't do that. You're supposed to honor your wives, the ones that society treats as weaker. And there is a possible interpretation that this weaker is more of a figurative word. Figurative as more precious. That husbands are to treat their wives as the weaker vessel, like crystal is weaker than steel. Both of them you can make cups out of crystal and steel. But one we consider more precious, the crystal, possibly because it's weaker. It's actually the fragility of the crystal that makes it more valuable. And so he's not saying that they are weaker, but they are more valuable. Using weaker as a figurative term for more valuable one. So you would say, your wife is precious. Honor her as you would your most precious treasures. Honor her as you would a thing that cannot be repaired once broken. I can weld some steel together, but putting back together the fragile pieces of something valuable is far more difficult. See, women are heirs to God's grace and eternal life. They are heirs along with men, so let's treat our wives with honor. And then Peter throws this zinger at the husbands, because this can hurt your prayers. He said, God cares about your marriage, and if things are not right between you and your wife, your prayers can be hindered. So go take care of this. Make sure these are right. See, we who follow Christ, we believers are to do so in all parts of our lives. In our work life, like he talked to the slaves and the masters last week. In our marriages, in the beginning of chapter 3. In our suffering that we mentioned at the end of chapter 3, where we had that strange passage of Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. But we're supposed to follow Christ in every aspect in our life. And this should not just be theory. This is real life. See, when Christianity meets my life and things get real, I need to follow Jesus. And that's what this letter is all about. Teaching these spiritual exiles how to thrive in their real lives, even when things get difficult. So that, Peter says, do not be troubled with suffering. In verses 13 and 14. He says, let's look at that again. So those were my difficult sections, the tough ones there, husbands and wives and Jesus preaching. So now we're gonna go on. Verse 13 and 14. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So do not be troubled with suffering. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, we should not fear. Fear is the default response when you're suffering. One of the two, the psychologist will tell you that when you face problems or attacks, there are two general reactions. They call them fight or flight. You either fight back or you run away. I will admit to you, as a small person, my reaction was flight. My reaction is, that's just how I was. The bullies came in the area and I took off. A good thing for most of my life, I was faster than them. So I did that. I had bad times on the days when I was not. But honestly, fear can be the default response in both of them. You run because you're scared. But can we admit that sometimes even fighting back is a fear response? Yeah, it is. It is. Peter says, don't live in the fear of the suffering. We should not fear. But this fear is the default response. Why? Because suffering's not fun. I don't like being in pain. I don't like things being against me. I don't like folks trying to hurt me. I don't like this stuff. So I want to run away from it. So I want to fight back. And fear ends up being the default response. So how do we deal with this troubled suffering? Just saying don't be afraid, don't fear, doesn't work, by the way. You know, if you've ever tried to console a kid who had a nightmare, oh, it's okay, don't be afraid. Whatever. Yeah. But the monster's still in my dreams and I'm going to, you know, it doesn't matter. Just telling us not to fear doesn't work. So we have, Peter thankfully gives us more that we can work on. First of all, living a life of blessing and being zealous for good should help keep us from harm. In verse 13, it says, who is there to harm you if you're doing what is good? We avoid much suffering when we are working for good. We do. But when we're chasing God, there will still be some suffering we face, because we come up against God's enemies. We come up against folks who don't understand. We come up against people who just hate God. And so when we're chasing God, we're going to run into suffering. Let us not run into suffering because we're doing something bad. If we're chasing good and doing good, we'll miss much of the suffering. Who is there to harm you when you're doing good? Usually folks don't hate you when you're handing them food. You know? Most of the time. So much of the harm will miss us when we're doing good. When we are being kind and loving and blessing people around us, much of the suffering will miss us. But that doesn't mean all of it will. So the first thing is to live doing good so we don't incur unnecessary suffering. But suffering will come. So you don't fear those against you. We live in fear of people perpetrating the persecution when we are actually to love them. Jesus' command. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Which actually, if we begin that habit, reduces our fear of them. The scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. And when we begin to pray for people, pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, we'll begin to see the fear of them ebb away. So when suffering comes, we don't live in fear. Instead, we honor the Lord. I actually stopped reading. When I reread this, I actually stopped in the middle of a sentence. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Instead of fearing the people, let's honor the Lord. Because we honor Christ the Lord as holy, because He is God through it all. He is the ultimate judge. He is the one we worship. So we bow down to our Christ, not to our problems, not to the problem makers. We bow down to Christ. One way to honor the Lord is through living in a good conscience. We honor Him with the way that we live. Let's live in such a way that our consciences do not condemn us, to live with clear hearts before God, doing things the right way, the godly way, the way Jesus would. It helps with the hypocrisy that can be so endemic in our own lives. Because, you know, I'm supposed to be doing this because I know the secret parts of my heart. And I know the secret things that's going on in my life. But if I can live with a clear heart before God, with a clear life before God and living in good conscience, it helps me to honor the Lord. It actually helps my witness in the end with the world around me. Because they'll find when they start, maybe they come against me for following Christ, and they start digging in my life looking for skeletons. And every skeleton that they find has been forgiven. And there aren't very many skeletons in there to begin with because I've been following the Lord. When you live with a clear conscience, there's fear that goes away. Doing things the right way. Doing things that bring people closer to God. So live in a way that promotes peace between people and peace with God. Because even if we suffer, God will vindicate us. Just as we said before, Christ was vindicated in His suffering, we will in ours. Then beyond that, in the midst of suffering, as we are living honorable lives, that means we're going to stand out. If you're living an honorable life in the middle of suffering, that means you're the one who's going to stand out. Instead of returning evil for evil, or instead of revenge, and you're not doing that, you're going to stand out. If you're the one who's not panicked in the storm, you're going to stand out. So Peter says we need to give a reason. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. People wonder, how are you living like that? How in the world are you doing this? How can you live with honor when these other people are attacking you? You're not sinking to their level. I totally would. How in the world are you doing that? People wonder how you're not seeking revenge in suffering, but seeking God's glory. They'll wonder how in the world you're living without compromising your conscience. And we will have an opportunity to give reason. And that reason is simple. Jesus. This is the only reason why I can stand in the middle of this. This is the only reason why I can do all this, because my feet are planted on the rock, because Jesus has saved me. The storms don't change me because He is the one I'm standing on. He is my life. You want to know what's strange about me? It's not me. It's my God. And that's what is different. Jesus has redeemed me and set me free and given me life. And I can have a hope in this world that is not of this world. I can walk through all things because Jesus is the King and I serve Him. So we have an opportunity to give a reason. So be prepared. I ask this, can you give a reason? If someone would come up to you and ask, what is wrong with your life? And say, let me tell you all that is right. When someone comes up and asks, why are you so strange? And you can you point to Jesus? Do you know how to point to Jesus? Are you prepared to do that? Sometimes I do this very often. I get stuck on the word Jesus in conversations because I'm afraid it's going to offend. You know? Because honestly, Jesus is, it's a pretty offensive name nowadays. Can I give a reason? Am I prepared to give a reason? Are you prepared to tell of the wonderful things Jesus has done? Can you tell people the reason for your hope? He gives us instructions on how to do this with gentleness and respect. Don't be a jerk about telling people about Jesus. We don't condemn others for not tasting the grace that we have received, because it's grace that we've gotten, so we can't condemn other people for not receiving grace. That's kind of stupid. It would be like berating thirsty people for not finding a well. Hey, you're thirsty, as we're sipping from our canteen. Why are you so thirsty? What's wrong with you? Well, they just haven't had the water. You know, we can't berate folks for that. No, we tell them with gentleness, not with harshness or rebuke, and we tell with respect and treating people with honor. Can I tell you that was the key? I told the story last week about Preacher Daniel on the streets in Eugene, Oregon, who was preaching, and he was telling the truth, but he was not telling it with respect. He was not telling it in a respectful way to the people around him, and got nowhere, absolutely nowhere. But my friends and I who were down there, when we had a chance, we actually sat and talked with these people face to face, the same folks Preacher Daniel was preaching to. But since we treated them with respect, you know, listened to what they had to say too, actually talked to them face to face instead of shouting at them from a tree planter, we got much farther. So we tell with respect, treating people with honor. And now, finally, I'm ready to mention the word that I think doesn't fit in this letter. Because we are to give a reason and be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And this word here in the middle of this letter, where he's talking about submission to authority, to slaves submitting to masters, wives submitting to husbands, where he's talking about the persecution that the people are facing, when he's talking about not returning evil for evil, when he's talking about the difficulties that these Christians face, when he's talking about how life is tough, here in the middle of this letter about how difficult it all is, there's this word hope. For the hope that is in you. To provide a reason for the hope that is in you. Listen, when we're in Christ, we are the ones with hope. We are the ones that have hope. We are the ones that have a grasp on this hope. This world that's going crazy, we are the ones that have a hope, really the only hope for this world. When life shakes us upside down, when we feel like we're in one of those snow globe things, and the world is just shaking us all upside down, we have hope. In a life where people are shot in the streets, we have hope. In a world of racism and abuse and injustice, we have hope. In communities where our faith is attacked, we have hope. And you ask, how in the world can a reasonable person have hope in such situations? Oh, very clearly. How in the world can a reasonable person have hope? Because my hope is not in this world. Amen. That's why. My hope is beyond this world. My hope is greater than this world. And it is that hope that I trust. That is, as we sang today, that is the anchor for my soul. Nothing moves it around. Nothing can toss me around because I have this hope in Christ. Oh, ideally, people would be walking around and wondering about Christians, wondering, why are these people so hopeful? Why are they so hopeful? Things are terrible, and they've always got a smile on their face, always looking for the sunny day. Why are they so hopeful? We look around, the rest of the world sees, all they see are broken and dry bones, a destroyed world. Right? And what did God tell Ezekiel? He saw a valley full of dry bones. And God saw an army that he would raise up. My hope is not in this world. My hope is not in the situation or the circumstance. My hope is set firmly on Jesus Christ. And in that case, I can carry this hope with me through whatever circumstance the world has. My hope is in the powerful, mighty work of Jesus, the work to rescue and to redeem and to give life, to take these broken things and make something beautiful out of them. To the future of believers is glorious. It will be. Heaven is going to be awesome, and our future is set, and our future is glorious. And the present for believers is joyful, thriving hope. In this church, we say, let's follow Jesus together. And to be honest, that's not always easy. Sometimes following him leads to dark places. Sometimes the world around us is bleak and terrifying. Have you ever noticed in the most famous psalm, It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You notice in that psalm, you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Not someone else telling you about it. Not standing on the mountain looking down at the valley. No, you're walking through the valley. So let's be honest. Sometimes following him leads to dark places. Sometimes the world around us is bleak and terrifying. Sometimes it is absolutely 100% against us. But in those darkest of places, the light we carry shines brightest. We have a hope for ourselves and for this lost and broken world. So let's tell the world why our hope shines. Let's tell the world why our hope shines. So I got to ask, do you have a hope? On Tuesday mornings, in the middle of the work week, do you have a hope resident in your life? How about this question? Can you give a reason for your hope if someone asked? I want to pray for the hopeless today. Perhaps you need hope yourself and are in a difficult circumstance. And you've maybe not turned away from God. You're not having abandoned all hope, but your hope is dim. We can encourage each other and pray. Perhaps you're in a difficult situation, or perhaps you know someone who needs hope. I want to pray for the hopeless today. And we need some people to pray for the hope of Christ would come to our nation too. So we're going to take a couple minutes. We're not going to be done. I have one more thing to do after we pray. So I want to take a few minutes. If you are in a place where you feel like hope is gone, or you know someone who is there, I would encourage you to come. I'll pray with you, or come find someone else in the church who will pray with you, encourage you, and we can put our hope in Jesus Christ and sit on him. If you are not in that position, I encourage you to find someone else or come up here and join with folks who are up here, and let's pray for hope for our nation. All right? Everybody stand up, if you will. Let's start on our feet. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that for the hope that you give, that there is no trial that can destroy our hope. You are greater than this world. So, Lord, we pray for the hopeless. We pray for the situations and the stuff that we are going through as a body here in this church, and we pray for our nation. And God, we pray, we ask you that you would bring hope. That you would bring hope. I encourage you, take a minute. You're already standing up, so it's easier to walk. Take a minute and find someone to pray with. Either pray for the hope for our nation, or maybe there's something that you need to walk through that you are facing. We need hope for. Take a minute or two, and then we'll meet together for one more thing.